Turn to John 21. We're going to continue in our series, Second Chances. Kevin announced in the video, in a few weeks, we're going to start a new series through the book of Matthew, a verse-by-verse look at the entire book called Checkmate. And so we invite you to come out to that. Make sure that you guys are ready for that. We're going to have a great time. But tonight, we're continuing in Second Chances. I want to ask you a question tonight. I want you to be honest with yourself. I don't want you to answer because that could get awkward. But do you love God or do you just like God? I'm going to ask it again, and I want you to think about it. And I want you to really ask yourself this. Do you love God or do you just like God? Or maybe you don't even like God. Maybe you're like, you know, I could care less about God. I'm just here because my friend made me come. But what's your stance on God? And you can't say, well, I'm indifferent on the subject, because if you're indifferent, you've made your choice. Where do you stand with God? What's your relationship like with God? Are you a non-believer? Are you a believer? Are you a believer who's fallen away? Do you just consider yourself religious? Well, I'm not a believer. I'm not one of those born-agains. I just come to church every now and then. I just like to experience religion and spirituality. Tonight we're going to look at a second chance to love. A second chance to love. And we're going to look at a great chance that Jesus gave Peter on this same topic. But let's open up right now and read John chapter 21, starting in verse 1. John 21. Let me get there myself. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, The curse of having an iPad, it can be really helpful until you press the wrong button, right? "Cast the net to the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. I'm not going to talk about this tonight, but I just want to point that out. That Peter was so excited, he put his outer garment back on to get wet. Doesn't make sense, but hey, he was an excited dude. Continues on, and it says, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is how the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Let's stop there. We're going to read more as we go on. But I want to remark, and I want you to understand really quick, because it's hard for us to appreciate just how significant the resurrection of Jesus Christ was on these disciples. You know, we read the story, and for us, it all kind of becomes linear. You know, Jesus had a ministry. He was born. He did this whole thing. He did miracles. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. The disciples changed the world. And it all kind of becomes this really quick linear story because we read it in this novel-like fashion. And yet, it's hard for us to comprehend what this period of like 5 to 6 days looked like in the disciples' life. Keep in mind, up to that moment, these followers of Jesus were absolutely devastated. They were devastated. Their world was destroyed. They were distraught. When Jesus uttered on the cross those words, it is finished. For them, it was. For them, their livelihood, their life, their ministry, everything they had worked for the past 3 years was destroyed. And in their mind, their world was finished. It seemed to them that there was nothing left. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus pretty much summed up how everyone felt when they said this: "We had hoped that he would have been the one to deliver Israel." That's what the disciples thought. They had all this hope in Jesus. They had this hope that he was going to be the reigning king, that he was going to like destroy all of Rome, and he was going to come into the Colosseum and like strike Caesar down with lightning. And they had this crazy grand idea of who Jesus was going to be, reigning and ruling as this mighty king. And they were going to be his right-hand men. They were going to have all the glory. And that was their hope. And then when Jesus died, those hopes were crushed. And that's all they were. In the disciples' mind, they weren't expecting that resurrection. Even though Jesus had told them that he would rise from the dead, when he died, they thought it was over. And that can be seen in their response and their reaction, hiding in the upper room, scared for their lives. They had no expectations that Jesus would actually do what he said he would do. Despite the fact, by the way, that they'd seen numerous miracles, that they'd seen Jesus actually call someone from the grave and that person rise from the dead. You know, this is one of the reasons why when people say, "Well, if I just saw a miracle, I'd believe." No, you wouldn't. You might believe for a time, but then after a month or so, you'd say, "Well, I need to see another miracle to believe. And I need to see another miracle," because the disciples saw all the miracles. Peter walked on water for like 1.2 milliseconds. And yet he still didn't believe. When it came time to it, when push came to shove, he was hiding in a room for his life. See, there's got to be more something more than just pretty things and all that glitters is gold. There's got to be something more than that to our faith in Christ. A lot of people want to ride their Christian faith from one passionate experience to the next. And if they're not having some passionate experience where they just feel the presence of the Holy Spirit and everything's awesome, if that's not what their Christian life is comprised of, then they leave. Well, come on, I thought the Christian life was just supposed to be like Hillsong concerts, and everyone was supposed to be singing Jesus at the top of their lungs, and people were supposed to be crying, and we're supposed to throw pine cones into campfires that symbolize our sin. And if that's not happening, then screw it all. I'm going to do my own thing. I know you might not say that, but you think that when things get hard. When that catastrophe comes into your life. When the doctor tells you the diagnosis that your mother or your father or someone you love is going to die. Those thoughts come into your head. When you don't have enough money to pay for that meal because your account's overdrawn. You think that. When that boyfriend or girlfriend that you place so much of your hopes in dumps you, you think that. Now, I don't want you to sit here and get down on yourself and be like, "Man, I suck. I should just leave. I quit." Because that's human nature, guys. You're always going to mess up. Newsflash, you're a sinner. But guess what? Jesus loves you. And no matter how many times as a Christian you fall, there's never going to come a point where you're going to come back to Jesus and you say, "Man, you just hit the magic number. Sorry, you're going to hell." There will always be an open arm when you come to Jesus. Keep in mind, we're looking at the life of a guy named Peter who totally messed up. He denied Jesus 3 times. And what's the first words that Jesus says to him when he hits the shore? "So how do you feel about what you did, Simon? Are you disappointed with yourself?" No. He says something: "Do you love me more than these?" Now, there's a lot of meaning packed into those words, and we're going to uncover that. But the heart that Jesus has is a heart of love, heart of encouragement. In the disciples' mind, up until the point that Jesus died, everything was progressing exactly how they thought it would. Jesus was doing miracles, people were following him, cool things were happening, they had free food. Jesus was like, "Hey, here's some fish, here's some loaves." Everything was great, they had like a free meal ticket. They had this cool guy who everyone liked. And then when Jesus finally rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, everything appeared to be coming into place. They're like, man, this is it. Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem. He's going to see those Pharisees, and he's going to be like, oh, suckers, I'm here. They had this mindset of Jesus coming in and ruling and reigning. The people were finally discovering what the disciples had known all along, that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, at this point, they're ready to start singing, we are the champions. And like looking at the people who didn't believe, hey, you're the guy who wouldn't leave his mother and father. You were like, hey, I'm a rich young ruler. Yeah, you snooze, you lose, buddy. You know, they had this mindset. They're coming in. They're like, man, we did it. They probably felt like investors in Apple before the iPod, and Jesus was their iPod. They're like, oh, check it out. It's pretty. It's shiny. But then without warning, everything begins to unravel. In the upper room, Jesus just didn't sound like himself, speaking as though it were the end of something. They're like, Jesus, what's going to happen? We're having dinner. Like, all that's going to happen is we're going to finish eating dinner, and everything's going to be okay. Why are you so freaked out? Peter was so shocked to hear Jesus say that all of them would forsake him that he had to separate himself from the other ones. He's like, Lord, no way. I would never forsake you. I'd never turn my back on you. Who's ever said that in church before? Not me. No, no, no. My friend, yeah, you totally fell into sin. I would never do that. I would never fall into that sin, whatever that sin is to you. I would never do that. I would never turn my back on God. And Peter, this guy, again, who'd seen miracles, who had experienced the true presence of Jesus, thought he would never fall. Peter then apparently hopped up on NyQuil, goes to the garden and falls asleep when Jesus says to stay awake and pray. And so Peter's snoozing, oblivious to the anguish that Jesus was experiencing. And although Peter wasn't so good in the prayer department, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, now here was something that Peter could do. Again, he's the rock. You can smell what the rock's cooking. He's like, all right, I'm ready. Bring it on, Roman soldiers. He pulls his swords out, chops some dude's heads off. He yells at the crowd, are you not entertained? Oh, wait, wrong story. No, he goes Mike Tyson on the dude and takes his ear off. Self-confident Peter, I'm here, man. I've got your back, Jesus. I told you I'd never forsake you. What were you thinking? I've got a sword. My name is Inigo Montoya. I don't know what he's doing. Don't worry, Lord, I'll defend you. And then as they took his Lord away, he followed at a distance. His short-lived courage quickly giving way to fear. And then Peter pulls a Justin Bieber and he starts denying things left and right. No, I didn't do that. No, no, I don't know this guy. No, uh-uh. And then came the terrible incident when he did just what he said he wouldn't do. He denied Christ. I'm sure in that moment, when he denied Christ, when he heard that rooster crow, when he looked into Jesus' eyes, I'm sure it was obvious to him then that Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. His eyes looked into Jesus for just a moment. Probably seemed like an eternity. And then Jesus was whisked away and tried. And the last sight that Peter had of his Lord was Jesus hanging on a cross, beaten and bloodied, so bad that he wasn't even recognizable. Poor Peter. Poor Peter. His entire life came crumbling down as all that he held dear now lay dead in a tomb. So many regrets. He never even got to say he was sorry. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. Everything changed. All the broken dreams, all the sadness, all the discouragement, all the thoughts in his mind that he could never be enough, that he could never get past this horrible thing he had done, were changed. What is it in your mind that you think you can't get past? What part of your life do you think is too big for God to deal with? What area of your life do you just go home at night and say, man, I don't know how I'm ever going to get past this? What is it? Is it your school? Now, you know, I'm going to be 27 May 8th, and for me in school, I'm like, man, that's so petty. But for some of you guys, you're like, man, I just can never get past this. I've been in college for like 10 years. I'm 38 and I'm still in college. Is it a relationship with a guy or a girl? Maybe good or bad? You just think, man, I'm never going to get past this. God, how are you going to bring me through this? What is it that you think is too big for God? What did you do that you think God can't forgive you of? The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed all of that. Changed it all. In fact, it changed Peter, as well as a group of disillusioned, discouraged, and frightened followers, into a bold and courageous group who turned the world upside down. You know, Peter's a guy we can all relate to. Again, he was outspoken, he was hot-headed, he was impetuous, but he truly wanted to please Jesus. You know, you read the Bible, and he had really great highs and then really low lows. And usually they were like at the same time. When Jesus walked on water, Peter decided to take some swim lessons. Then there was that time that Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "You're Satan." That's not a good thing to hear Jesus say. The transfiguration, where they were on a mountaintop and Peter decides he wants to go camping and pitch a tent and stay there for a while. And of course, his statement in the upper room. See, Peter meant well. He just didn't know his own weaknesses. And after his denial of the Lord, he was so devastated that he probably thought Jesus would never call on him again. Let me ask you this. Do you think your failures come as a surprise to Jesus? Like you're some kind of a horse in a race and he put all his money on you, and then when you lose, he's like, "Man, I picked the wrong one. I should have picked the guy sitting next to him taking notes." Do you think Jesus is shocked when your life doesn't turn out the way you expected it to? No, he's not. He's not shocked. He doesn't get surprised. You know, there's this crazy theology out there called open theism. And it basically says that God is learning and God is constantly, you know, progressing as we are. And God can be surprised and you can do something that God can just say, "Man, I didn't think they were capable of that." That's not the truth. Nothing you do surprises God. When God chose you before the foundations of the earth, he knew everything that you would do. He knew all the sins that you would commit. He knew your personality. He knew your hang-ups. He knew exactly what would tempt you. And yet he still chose you before the foundations of the earth. Man, if Jesus is picking teams, I don't know why he picked us. I mean, come on, Jesus, you've got the angels, again, swords, 12-foot dudes, come on. You've got some pretty cool people on your team. Why do you want us? Yeah, Jesus chose you, he knows you. The Bible says that he knows our coming forth and he knows our going out. You know, and all of us have probably felt because of a certain thing we did that we can never know, much less serve God. But God looks beyond the external and he sees the potential. I want you to know tonight, your external might not be very good. Or maybe your external is great. Maybe your internal is where you've got issues. You're like, "Man, I've got everyone fooled. The people next to me, they think I'm going to heaven." And you look at your life and you know that's not the truth. God looks past your external and your internal and he sees your potential. He sees what you can be, what you can do, what you can achieve. If you'll just stop tripping yourself up. If you'll just stop tying your laces together and trying to run a marathon. If you'll give up. If you'll let God deal with you the way that he wants to. If you'll be honest with yourself. When's the last time you were honest with yourself? When's the last time you acknowledge, "This is where I need help. This is where my life is broken"? And not just with yourself. When's the last time you were honest with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And the church is full of liars. No wonder the world hates us. They see us. They see the hypocrisy of the church. They see us telling them that they need Jesus. And then they see all the lies within our lives. All the things that we don't talk to each other about. All the things that we don't let anyone else know about. That's called deceit. The church is full of it. Why? Why are we so scared to let our guards down? Why are we so scared to be vulnerable with each other? I mean, Do we think that everyone is like the sin police, that if we're honest with somebody, that they're going to like cuff us up and take us to a back room and, you know, we're going to have to serve a sentence for the thing that we did that they're not responsible for? It's time for us to start being honest with each other. It's time for us to start being honest with ourselves. Because whether you like it or not, you're honest with God. No matter how many people you have fooled, even if you have yourself fooled, God is not fooled. And know this too, God will not be mocked. There will come a day, even if you're not honest with yourself, even if you're not honest with your friends, there will come a day when you will stand before God and you will answer for the way that you lived your life and for what you did with the name of Jesus Christ. And on that day, Jesus will ask you, just like he asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Well, yeah, Lord, I loved you. Didn't show. You love me. God sees the potential. Jesus saw impetuous, impulsive Peter for the first time, and he said, you are Simon, but you shall be called Peter or the Rock. I've got a better name for Peter. He should have been called the Wet Blanket. That's what Peter's real name should have been. It's like, really, the Rock? Have you seen what this guy's going to do? He's not a rock. He's a failure. Yet Jesus sees past the external, past the internal, past what he would do, and he saw the potential of what he could do. The same is true for you. After Peter denied the Lord, again, he felt it was all over. All promises forfeited, all hope lost. He's like, all right, there goes my name, the Rock. Now I'm like the dung heap. That's my new name, dung heap. Hey, what's up? What's your name? Dung heap. I failed. I messed up. And then he heard the angelic message to Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. I'm sure at that point he knew that all was forgiven. But this is what Jesus said, and this is what Jesus did to recommission Peter and to reassure him of his love for him and his plan for his life. And it also contains a question that Jesus asked on this resurrection morning and a question that he's asking to us some 2,000 years later. Do you love me? Look at verse 3 of John chapter 21. It says that they were going fishing and that while they were fishing, they didn't catch anything. And I love this. Peter's response, I'm going fishing. And that doesn't seem that important to you. Like, okay, great. He's going fishing. He's hungry. That's important, and I want you to understand why that's important. Before Peter was called to be a disciple, Peter was a fisherman by trade. That's what his livelihood was composed of. Now, when Jesus came and called Peter, Jesus said, no longer will you just be a fisherman, you'll be a fisher of men. I'm calling you to something greater, Peter. So when Peter says this, he's not just saying, hey, I'm kind of hungry, I'm going to go down to Denny's and grab a bite to eat. He's saying, I'm done with my new life, and I'm going back to my old life. I'm going fishing. How many times have you wanted to hang up that sign? Gone fishing. I'm done. I'm done, God. I gave it a try for a while. I gave it my best effort when you really didn't. I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my old life. I don't want anything to do with you. These disappointed disciples had their hope revived with the resurrection, and yet there was an uncertainty about the future. They were saying, now what? They knew Jesus was alive, and yet they had spent the past few years of their life following Jesus, and now Jesus is like walking through walls and going to places really far away, and they can't catch up with him because they can't fly. And so they're like, what do I do now? My life has been spent following Jesus. Now we're unemployed. And to make matters worse, we can't even catch breakfast. Jesus would use this failure to once again prove a vital point. That is the futility and uselessness of living our lives without the direction and blessing of Jesus. You can do good things, but without the direction and blessing of Jesus, those good things are futile. They're worthless. You can do great things. Some people, even in the name of God, I'm going to do this in the name of God, but it's not God's will for your life. Maybe God didn't call you to do that. Maybe God called you to do something else. And you might be in a place where you say, Nate, you know, I'm doing good things. Like, I hear this and I hear these messages every week and you talk about sin. Man, I've got it under control. But I'm doing good things, but I just don't feel happy. What's wrong? Maybe it's not the fact that you're doing good things. It's the fact that you're not doing the good things God's called you to do. God has a specific calling for your life. Are you following that calling? Earlier in this gospel, in John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. I wonder if these words echoed in the disciples' minds. Every time they pulled up a net, there was no fish. Nothing. Nothing. Man, why didn't he have to say that? How empty, how futile our lives can be when Jesus is left out. Are your nets coming up empty? Are you experiencing the emptiness and the futility of trying to do things on your own? If so, perhaps the Lord is calling you from the shore. Perhaps the Lord is trying to beckon you back into a relationship with him. He's saying, stop trying on your own. You've tried it for the past 23, 24 years of your life. You suck at it. Stop it. He needs to slap you in the face. Wake up. Follow me. I want to do something with you. Verse 5, he asks them a question. He says, hey, do you guys have any food? Again, keep in mind, he's been standing on the shore watching them, and he sees that they've not caught any food. And he says, hey, you have any food? The point of this being a need to show the disciples their own need and failure. This was like a rhetorical question. God did the same thing in the garden. Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of?
Yes.
To Elijah, what are you doing here? To the disciples, have you been successful? Are you satisfied? You know, it's kind of like us saying sarcastically, when someone does something really stupid, feel better now? Feel better about yourself? Are you proud of yourself? Smart guy? Didn't work out too well, did it? Kind of like you talk to a two-year-old. Although I don't talk to my two-year-old that way. That'd be really mean. But Jesus was kind of a funny guy. He's like, hey, how's that food that you guys have? Oh, wait, you don't have any. That's right, because you're doing it on your own. You know, he kind of asked this little rhetorical question to show them their need for him. You know, many times we have some convenient excuse as to why we did certain things, or another way to phrase it so it won't sound so bad. Like a politician. We have to be politically correct with ourselves so we don't hurt our feelings. I read an article on political correctness that showed the absurdity of some of the new terms that will not incriminate the guilty. They suggested some new terms to complete new vocabulary. If you're lazy, now you're motivationally deficient. That's nice. If you're caught in dishonesty or theft, you're morally challenged. If you're a criminal, now you're an unsavory character. If you're a drug addict, you're chemically challenged. If you're a prisoner, you're actually just a client of the correctional system. And most recently in the news, if you're a Christian who believes what the Bible says, you're a prejudiced, homophobic bigot. That's not politically correct. That's mean. It's different for Christians, sorry. You know what the Bible says about that? The Bible says that all have been morally challenged and fallen short of the glory of God. Except they don't use the word morally challenged, it uses the word sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No sugarcoating it. No, hey, you're really good if you try. You're born good. You just have to think about unicorns and butterflies and everything will be okay. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you're messed up. The Bible says your future is looking pretty bleak. The Bible says there's a 100% chance that you're going to die. No sugarcoating it. It will come. Are you ready? Others tell us that we're not responsible for what we do. That our problems are the result of being a victim or a syndrome or some kind of disorder. A recent article in USA Today entitled, "Are Parents the New Scapegoats?" described the tendency of so many today to want to blame someone else or something else for his or her problems. It's my parents' fault. Of course it is. It's this person's fault. It's my dog's fault. When I was a kid, it bit me and it gave me a syndrome. One therapist said this, "We're a culture obsessed with blaming. There's a sense that this has gone far enough. It's become a haven for victimology, a nauseatingly narcissistic view that blames other people for one's woes. Who are you blaming in your life? Who is it that is the scapegoat for all the crap that's happened? My dad, you know, he wasn't there for me when I was a kid. I'm sorry about that, but your choices are still your choices. It was my mom. It was, you know, this person that just, they hurt me. You know, they hurt me. Stop blaming them. You're not responsible for them. They're going to answer one day before the Lord for what they've done. You're responsible for you. What are you doing? What are you doing to change? We're all responsible for what we do. Jesus wanted them to admit their shortcomings, their failures, their sins. And he wants the same for us. But notice, he didn't just ask for acknowledgement. He also gave them a step. He gave them direction. Because Jesus doesn't just tell us what not to do. He also tells us what to do. I want you to write that down. Jesus doesn't just tell us what not to do. He tells us what to do. You know, a lot of people think that God is just some naysayer in the sky. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Huge message of the Bible is do this. Who in here is a sports fan? Okay, like a few of you. Who knows what the best defense is? Anyone, shout it out. A good offense, there you go. The best defense is a good offense. Same is true in our spiritual life. The best defense is a good offense. The best way to not do stupid stuff is to do smart stuff. It's simple. It's really easy. We complicate it a lot, though. It's really simple. The best defense is a good offense. Verse 4 says, "But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus." You know, it was really customary in this time period for the fish dealers to go down to greet the fishermen as they returned from their morning fish, whatever, run that they were doing. And they would wait there on the shore for the fishermen to come and they would buy the fish from them. So the disciples didn't know that Jesus was there. He was watching. He was listening. Maybe Peter threw out a curse word when he pulled up the ninth batch of no fish. Peter. How often is Jesus near to us when we don't even know it? There in every moment of every day. The unseen listener to all conversations, even phone conversations. Jesus knows your text messages. He knows who you're liking on Instagram. He knows the pictures you're looking at on Instagram. He's the unseen listener, always watching, always observing. Apparently we think that when we lock our phones, Jesus can't see what's actually inside of them. He can. He can see what's in your heart too. Verse 6, Jesus says, "Throw your nets on the right side." Now, this would remind Peter of an earlier encounter with Jesus. Remember when I told you that Jesus called Peter to be a fisher of men? Same thing happened. He said, "Throw your nets out to the right side." And he caught a bunch of fish. I'm sure in that moment, Peter realized, "Oh, it's Jesus. He caught me again." Verse 9, we see that they pull up to shore and Jesus had made a fire. He knew that their bones were chilled. I love that Jesus is thoughtful even in the smallest matters. Imagine this, the creator of the universe who had just been crucified and has resurrected, serving breakfast, the disciples. It's very Martha Stewart of him. It's like, imagine that. Hey, Jesus, you just rose from the dead, conquering sin. What do you want to do? I want to go to IHOP. All right, Jesus. Like, don't you want to kill Caesar or something? No, IHOP. Okay. And then I love that Jesus has the fish, he has the bread, and he tells them, "Hey, you caught some fish because I told you where to throw your nets. Can I have some of those fish? I want to cook them." Again, Jesus doesn't need us, but he wants us. Remember the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? How did he do that? With the help of a little boy. "Hey, give me your loaves and your fish." He didn't need those loaves and the fish. He could have snapped his fingers and gotten all that he needed, but he wanted to show that he wants us. Instead of creating fish, he went through the effort of using the fish that were caught. Jesus wants to use you to participate in what he's doing. Again, he sees through your external and your internal, and he sees your potential. He sees what you could do if you let him. Verse 15, Jesus asked Peter a simple question. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, first, Jesus refers to Peter not by the name that he had given him, Peter, but by his original name, Simon, to remind him of his weakness. Hey, you haven't quite achieved that name yet, buddy boy. You're still Simon, but you could be Peter if you let me. And then he says, do you love me more than these? A reference to the fish. This was a test. Again, Peter just a second ago had said, hey, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my old life. And so Jesus asked him a blunt question. Do you love me more than these dead fish on the ground? Am I more important to you than them? You just said you were done with me and you were going back to them. You want the dead fish or you want me? Dead fish, living savior. Dead fish, living savior. Which one, Peter? He makes him choose a test, a question. Do you love me more than these? Had the self-confident Peter learned anything? Only days earlier, this guy was boasting in the presence of the other disciples, though all may deny you, not me. You can depend on the rock. Three times Jesus asked him this question, do you love me? Remember our last study of Peter? He did something else three times. What did he do? He denied Jesus. Three times he denied and three times he's asked, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You know, when we, like Peter, sin, we're tempted to believe that we have no love for Christ. We're tempted to believe, man, it must have never been real. I messed up. I must have no real love for Christ. It must have just been the moment, the passion, the emotion. Let this story encourage you. It's impossible for any lover of God to go on an endless course of sin. That can't happen. But it's quite possible for a believer to be bothered by a single sin. And I'm sure in your life there's a single sin that plagues you. Around every corner, that sin's there to jump you, beat you, take your money, leave you there. That sin's always waiting for you. It always wants you, and you can't escape it. What is that single sin in your life? Jesus wants to deliver you from that. Jesus wants to be the Lord of your life, even in that. In essence, Jesus was asking Peter, Peter, do you love me despite what's happened? It's been a crazy week, boy. Do you love me despite what's happened this week? And Peter's response was, Lord, I'm not quite sure anymore. Now, I know it doesn't say that. It says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But as we look at it, it really means, I'm not quite sure anymore, God. I'm going to explain that in a second. But a lot of us, after a tough week or a tough month or a tough year, or maybe you just have a tough life. We come to church and we hear the songs and we hear the preacher talk to us. We say, do you love God? And we kind of sit there and think, yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure anymore. I just don't know anymore. Jesus is calling you tonight. He's asking you, do you love me? See, there's an interesting wordplay in the Greek text. I'm going to explain that. This is where we see Peter's meaning when he responds. The word that Jesus used for love is the word agapao. It's the highest love of the will, a love that implies total commitment. So Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me 100% more than anything else? Are you totally committed to me? And Peter, painfully aware of his disobedience and failure, apparently feels too guilty to claim that kind of love for Jesus. After all, he'd broken his promise of commitment before. What would stop him again? So instead, Peter answers using the word phileo. It's a different word for love, not the word Jesus used. It's a less lofty term. He's basically saying, Lord, I like you like a friend. I love you like a fat kid loves cake. Like, I'm not sure if I'm totally sold out for you, but you're kind of tasty. So he's not quite sure of what he thinks of Jesus anymore. And then Jesus asks him again, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Once again, using the word agapao. Basically saying, Peter, I don't need you to like me. I don't have self-esteem issues. Do you love me? Are you sold out for me? Am I the most important thing to you? And once again, Peter's unwilling to use the word as he replies, Lord, I like you. He uses the word phileo again. And then Jesus says a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And it says that Peter was grieved after he says this. Now, he's not grieved because Jesus is repeating himself and he's annoyed. Like, Jesus, seriously, you said that three times. I heard you. I'm not deaf. I got my hearing aid in. The reason for Peter's grief was because of a change of wording that the Lord used. Unlike his two previous questions, this time Jesus asked, Peter, do you even like me? He uses the word phileo. Peter, do you even like me with a friendship kind of love? Do you even want to be buddies with me? Are we breaking up, Peter? Is this really happening right now? Do you even like me? Jesus called into question even the minimal friendship that Peter claimed to have. The implication that his life didn't even support that level of friendship broke Peter's heart. He was grieved. And finally, Peter gets it and he responds, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, agapao. You know that I love you, that I'm committed to you, that I'm sold out to you, that you're the most important thing in my life. Peter was in essence saying, I get it. You're not asking me to be perfect or asking me to never mess up. You're just asking me to love you. Jesus is asking that same question today. Do you love me? And every week you have the same response. I like you. I don't mind seeing you once a week. That's about it. I don't want to live with you. I don't want you hanging out with me everywhere. I don't want you to be the monkey on my shoulder. I like you. Let's keep it there. Let's just leave it at that, Jesus. He's asking you, and he's asked you a lot more than three times. He's asked you for a long time. Do you love me? Are you done yet? Dead fish, risen Savior. Which one? He's asking you that tonight. What's your response? Are you tired of trying to do it on your own? You know, most of us would quickly say, yeah, we love God. But before we pull a Peter, let's look at what the scripture says about what love really is and then answer that question. What are some of the trademarks of a person who truly loves God and who is growing in that love for him? And I want you to write these down because this will show you whether or not you really love God or not, or whether or not you just say it. Number one, a person who loves God will long for personal communion with God. The Psalms tell us, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for you. Do you thirst for God? Do you long for your relationship with God? Or when it comes time for you to go to church or for you to read your Bible, do you say, man, I've got to do the daily deed. Just got to do it. It's the right thing to do. I'm supposed to do it. Do you thirst for God? Or are you forced to be with God? If you're a true lover of God, you'll delight in worship and praise because your heart overflows with love for him. It's the same way in a marriage. When you're really in love with someone, you delight to be in their presence. You're not forced to hang out with them. You know, when you hear of husbands and wives spending less and less time together, more time with their friends, sleeping in separate beds, taking separate vacations, it's a danger sign. Because it means that they're no longer sold out in their love for one another. Number two, a person who loves God will in turn love the things that God loves. A person who loves God will love the things that God loves. We know what he loves by what he's declared to us in his word. The psalmist declares, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Check it out. If you can't stand reading the Bible, or you hate it when people quote scriptures to you, there's a problem. You know, I've heard believers say this, stop quoting scripture. Really? That's a good thing to be meditating on his law day and night. But if you don't like that, there's a sign of conviction. You don't like it because it reveals something in you. There's a problem. Third, and on the flip side, if we really love God, we'll in turn hate the things that he hates. God hates things. I know everyone thinks like, oh, God just loves everything. He's like a really nice guy. He's got a bunch of animals in heaven, and he's just nice. No, God hates things. And if we love God, we'll hate the things that he hates. Because his nature is becoming my nature. Psalm 97:10 says, you that love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. God hates sin, and so should we. Do you hate sin? Or do you love sin? Do you try to live your life in both worlds, church and then real life? I do my thing. I do what I want to do, smoke what I want to smoke, drink what I want to drink, say what I want to say, hang out with who I want to hang out with, have sex with whoever. That's my real life. And then I go to church and I get absolved of that so I can do it again next week. No, that's not correct. That's not what we're supposed to do. That doesn't make things okay. You say, I don't hate sin. I can't get enough of it. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Fourth, if you really love God, you will long for his return. There's some Christians who are terrified of his return. Why? Maybe they're not ready to meet him. If we really love God, we'll long for his return. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. And God sees past your external and your internal, and he sees your potential. He sees what you could be. Fifth and lastly, if you love God, you'll keep his commandments. Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? At the end of his message on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I believe the question's a lot more simple than that. I believe God's just asking you, do you love me? And liking him's not going to cut it. Tolerating him isn't acceptable. Coming to church once a week, fooling everybody and your friends and yourself, it's not going to cut it. Do you love God or do you like him? There will be many in that day who like God, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Only those who love God, who have a love for him that changes the way that they live, only those will inherit the kingdom of heaven. There's an engraving in Lubbock, Germany that beautifully reflects our Lord's teaching here. It says this, thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. Kind of funny, but also kind of, oh crap. Can we say that here? I think we can. Do you love him? God's standing on the shores and he's asking you, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I like you. Do you love me? Will you obey me? Do you have faith? Jesus wants first and foremost from us our love. He knows that obedience and faith will follow. He's not asking you to be perfect. He's just asking you to love him. He sees past your external. He sees past your internal. He sees your potential. Maybe some of us tonight are painfully aware of our shortcomings and our failures. Maybe some of us realize, man, I thought I had it together, but I don't. I've been doing it my way. I've been fishing for a long time. It's time for me to come back to God. Maybe some of us have left our first love. Others of us have fallen away like Peter, and we need to admit our shortcomings and return to God. And finally, some of us have never known the risen Lord. And it's time to come to him. Hey, Bruno Mars will catch a grenade for you. Justin Bieber will be your boyfriend and take you places you ain't never been before. Fun will carry you home tonight. Adam Levine will hold you so close because in the daylight he's going to have to go. But Jesus will never let you go. He'll carry you through everything. He'll take you to places you can't even imagine. And he did a lot more than catching a grenade for you. He died on the cross for you. And that's real. And that happened. And you can experience life like you never have before if you'll give your heart to him. Jesus is still saying, come and dine. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with them. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.